Good morning, everybody. Once Jesus got into a boat, you know, well, he called the boat over because he was on the seashore, and he got into the boat and preached from the boat. It was, I suppose it's sort of like all the carry-on we have about getting everything set up and ready so we can do things, isn't it? All right, please yourselves. I want to talk this morning for a few minutes about self-worth. And it's a well-worn subject, but it's also very topical. Because I believe there's a lot of people, perhaps even a majority in this country, both Christian and non-Christian, who have a problem with self-worth. And I put it this way, how valuable do you think you are to God? How valuable do you think you are to God? If I gave you a piece of paper and a pencil, like Simon did a few weeks ago, and I said, write down on this sheet what you think is your value to God. How valuable are you to him? I'd like to start by reading a scripture, pretty well-known scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, and it says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love he has for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions," that's the things we do wrong, "made us alive together with Jesus Christ. And he raised us up with Jesus and seated us with him in heavenly places, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us." Wow. This is what your dad and my dad thinks of you and me. Because he raised Jesus from the dead, he's also raised us from the dead, from our old life, the life that was without God. And he's put us in a position which is the same position that Jesus has got, in heavenly places. He's given us an authority which is above every authority. It's quite remarkable. Now, I often hear people say, well, I don't feel like that. And it's true, we often don't feel like that. Perhaps most times we don't feel like that. But it's just because we have difficulty in conceiving of outrageous favor. It's outrageous favor, this. It's favor which is beyond anything that we humanly normally experience. And we have great difficulty in believing it because of that. We don't think God can be that good. We don't think God can really think that much of us. But it's very clear. That's not the only scripture. I could have read a lot of other scriptures which say just the same kind of thing. The favor of God for us is quite remarkable. And just to make sure that we don't miss the point, in the next two verses, he goes on to say this. "It's by grace," that is favor, "you have been saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves," that is the faith isn't your faith, it's a gift of God. He even gives us the faith to believe what he's saying. It's not as a result of things we do, things we earn. We don't earn that faith. We don't earn that favor. Because he doesn't want any of us to be in a position where we think we've done something that will make God like us or make him love us. We haven't done anything that will do that. And he still favors us. This is a good place to be in. That's why they call it the good news. It's absolutely incredible news. And then in verse 10, he says something quite remarkable. He says this. Now, I don't know what version you're reading in, but I'm paraphrasing the New American Standard Bible. It says this: "For we, that is you and me, are his work of art." It says workmanship in most versions. But if you look at the original, it's a work of art he's talking about. You and I are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus in order to do the good things that he has prepared beforehand and left in place for us to do. In other words, he's gone around arranging history in such a way that your life and my life can be full of good things which totally satisfy us and enable us to express all the things God has put in us and give us a life of satisfaction and purpose and achievement because God's organized it. One thing after another. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a job getting my mind around that. I have a struggle believing it can be true. Remember, there's 7 billion people-ish on the face of the planet. And what it's saying here is that God does that for everybody. Now, not everybody takes advantage of it, but he does it for them. He prepares it for them. How can he do that? I mean, 7 billion is 7,000 million people. That's an awful lot of people. But you see, God is big enough, and he has a mind and a heart which is easily big enough to cope with all that all at the same time. Wow. I think that's quite remarkable. Absolutely incredible. And yet we as Christians so often don't really believe it. It seems like it's pie in the sky. It seems like it's something out of this world. And that's because it is. It really is. Well, we won't go into that right now. But the nearest we've got as an image is Jesus himself. Of course, we don't know exactly physically what Jesus looked like. But he was a person. He was a man. He was an ordinary man, the scripture tells us. There was nothing special about him. Like he didn't look like Clark Gable or Rock Hudson, you know? He was an ordinary man and he was a Jew. Therefore, he wasn't white-skinned like most of us here. So, in verse 10, which I've just read, we are his workmanship. In the Old Testament, it goes into that in much greater detail, which is really interesting because it tells us a lot more about how God thinks about us. And you can read it in Psalms, Psalm 139. And Psalm 139 says this: "Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I get up. In other words, you know when I'm doing nothing or just enjoying myself. You know when I'm doing something. You know when I'm at work. You know when I'm at play. You know what I'm doing all the time. You understand my thought from a distance." In other words, God doesn't second guess you. He knows what you're going to think about tomorrow. "You scrutinize my path." That is the way I've set for myself. The job I've got, the family I've got, the situation I've got in my life. "You scrutinize my path, and you're acquainted. You see my lying down." He knows you when you're asleep. In fact, he can talk to you when you're asleep if you're ready for it. "You're intimately acquainted with all of my ways." So all of your foibles, all of your weaknesses, and all of your strengths are known to God the Father. They're all known. So we don't have to put on a performance. We don't have to give him the image that we try to give to the people that we meet on a Sunday and maybe during the week at work. Even before I spoke anything, it says, you knew what it was going to be. You know it all, he says. You've enclosed me behind and before. Your hand is upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot comprehend it. And it's true, we can't. We just cannot see how God can be like that, can know all that. It's a bit like the intimate knowledge that a mother has for a young baby in its first few years, when it's totally helpless from being born. And the mother learns every little thing about that baby, because so much contact in the first 2 or 3 years in particular of the child's life, that she learns exactly what it's like. She learns everything, every response. What does it mean? Other people don't know what it means, but she will. Let me drop down to verse 13, where it says this. You formed my inward parts. In the margin it says kidneys. It means the bits that nobody sees, but that are vital. You formed them, it says. And you put me together in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you. It's a Psalm of David, this, remember. So David is beginning to see that he needs to give thanks to God. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now I want everybody to walk out of this room this morning believing that. That you're fearsomely, awesomely, and wonderfully made. Now you might think your body might not be doing what it used to do when you were 25 years old. Mine certainly doesn't. But we're still awesomely and wonderfully made by God. And remember, he has a new body for us. And you might say, well, how can he do that? Because he's God. Because he's good. He's clever. Very clever. Your works are wonderful, and my soul, not just my spirit knows that, but my soul, my mind, will, and imagination know that as well. So what David's saying is, God, your works are just wonderful, and I, you and me, are the crown of that creation that God made. You are his work of art. Wow. Are you thinking a bit better of yourself now? I begin to see how God sees you. Because I guess for most of us, it's not quite how we see ourselves. One other thing which is particularly important. In verse 16, this is what he says, David. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. Now, I don't quite know what he means by unformed substance. I guess he's not just meaning something physical. He's meaning something more than that. Maybe the things that we'll do, the things that we'll actually achieve in our lives. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book, they were all written. That is, the days that were ordained for me before I'd even lived one of them. So every single day of your life has actually been blessed by God before you've even lived it. So you might say, well, what choice have I got then? Well, he's given you the choice to live in that or to not live in that. Now, as a Christian, as Christians, we should have chosen to live in that. But many of us get sidetracked. We get moved away from that about for one reason or another. There are various reasons. Can't go into them this morning, no time. But there are various reasons. Mostly it's because we believe the wrong things. Mostly it's because we believe the wrong things about ourselves and about God. So getting clear on who we are and who he is absolutely vital if we're going to succeed in life. Now you might be clever. We have several professional people here this morning. So they have attained an awful lot by the use of their mind and their intellect, and also by self-determination, by deciding that they're going to do it, because it takes both. But you see, God is not concerned overly about that. I'm not saying it displeases him, it pleases him fine. He gave you the ability, the intellect, the will to do it. But for those of us who are not in that category, that doesn't relegate us to a lower thing, a lower strata of life or something. Because God has ordained means to bless for the future, every day of your life. So what happens when you have a bad day? What happens when you have a bad week? What happens when it's not a good year? Is it someone God forgot about? No, it isn't. But we have to find out what it is that God was doing in that time. It's important that we know, because he's definitely doing something. He is always doing something. He's never idle. You see, he doesn't need to sleep. So he has a lot longer than we have. And his ability is higher than ours by as far as the heaven is above the earth. He goes even farther than that. If we read verses 17 and 18 of this same psalm, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the number of them? Vast means not countable. Impossible to count. If I did count them, he says, they would outnumber the sand. And when I awake, I'm still with you. You see, it all depends whether we know that, whether we believe that, whether we are blessed and encouraged, whether we feel good about that, depends on the way we think. But putting everything together, what I've just said this morning in these short few minutes, what does it actually tell you and tell me about your value to the Father? It is very great. He values us, for most of us, he values us far more highly than we value ourselves. We need to get our self-worth in line with God's assessment of us, because only then will we become satisfied and secure in our own skin and in our own circumstances. Whether those circumstances are currently ones that you're very pleased about, or whether they're ones that could be a lot better. Last week, Jeff pointed out the first and second commandments. I don't know whether he had them on the overhead, but he certainly had scriptures like this. The first and second commandment put together goes something like this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now the question arises, how can we love our neighbor if we don't love ourselves? Because he says, love your neighbor as yourself. So God is not saying you mustn't love yourself. He is implying you will love yourself. And there's nothing wrong with that. He made us for that. You see, God is perfectly satisfied with himself. So when he makes people in his image, he makes people who are made to be satisfied with themselves. Now that doesn't mean smug or self-satisfied in a bad sense. It means at ease with ourselves. It means that we know who we are, and we're very happy about that. We're pleased with who God has made us. Father expects us to love ourselves, because he says, love your neighbor like you love yourself. If you don't love yourself, you're not going to be able to love anybody else. Because what's inside you, as you do things and say things, comes out. What you feel inside, what you are inside, what you think, comes out in what you do, in the way that you speak, and the things that you speak. God doesn't want us to have selfish love. to make ourselves more important than our neighbours, other people that is. But what he is saying is this: if you can't accept yourself, where will the capacity come from you to accept other people as they are? And the answer is, it'll always be limited to what you feel and what you know about yourself. Did you know that if you don't value yourself in the same way that God does, you end up at odds with God? You end up opposing God. Now that's a thought, isn't it? Can you imagine, as a Christian, opposing God? I remember one period in my life when I opposed God for something like 4 years. How did I do that? Because I was depressed. Depression is an expression of opposing God. Why is it? Because it's actually opposing, it's believing something about yourself which God hasn't said. In fact, he said total opposite to that. So as a Christian, you and I can oppose God because of the way we think out of ourselves. You see, it means that we have a foundational disagreement with God. He's saying, I love you, you are worth something to me, I want to do this with you and that with you, and I want you to move in this way, and you're saying, no, that's not right, God. My goodness, what pride and arrogance that is, really, isn't it, when you think about it? And yet people do it all the time, even Christians do it. Your valuation of yourself needs to be in line with the Father's valuation of you. The question this morning is, my question to you, is it? Is it in line with God's valuation of you? If not, it may mean that we have to change the way we think. Notice I didn't say change what you think. I said change the way you think. Because it's the way you think that makes the difference. And it says that very clearly in a verse which I'm sure is well known to many of you. And it's in Romans 12, verse 2. And it says this: do not be conformed to the way of thinking of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right. So why should you be that way? Because when you like that, he says, you'll be able to prove what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is for you and for your life. Shall I read the way he puts it in the Amplified Bible? It says this: do not be conformed to this world, adapted to its external superficial customs, but be transformed, changed by the entire renewal of your mind, your way of thinking, by the new ideals and new attitudes, in order that you may prove for yourselves what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God, even the thing which is good and acceptable and perfect in his sight for you. Very personal, isn't it? Very specific. It's very individual. God wants us to think in this kind of way. So you might say, well, so if I've got to realign my thinking, maybe I've got to adjust my thinking this morning because it's not quite the way I thought it was. I want to give you four suggestions, four ways of thinking which are in line with the way God thinks about us, you and me, and which are in line with that verse I just read from Romans chapter 12. The first one is this. Now, these are not all of them, these are just four. You could probably add to these a lot more. But we only have 15 minutes left this morning, so I've got four. Number one, God is in a good mood today. God is in a good mood today. Now usually we say, God is good. But it's the same thing as saying God is in a good mood today. You see, God can't be good and be in a bad mood at the same time. In fact, God isn't moody in the way that we understand being moody. Like when you get out of bed in the morning and you've got a bad head or something. I'm going by that clock over there. Is that clock right over there?
Yeah,
it's not. You did. Thank you, George. I was beginning to get concerned there for a minute. God isn't moody in the way we think of moodiness. In fact, God is not moody at all. He is always in a good mood. Now, that's awesome. You know, that makes me think, oh, dear. He's not like me, then, is he? But the question is, do we believe God's always in a good mood? Or is he a bit niffed with us today? Is he annoyed with us because we kicked the cat this morning? Or is he annoyed with us because we swore when we dropped the plate on the floor after breakfast? Or is there something else which is really bugging him? God himself is absolutely secure. He's sovereign over everything that he's made, and nothing happens without him knowing. Now, so if we know him, we are in a very, very, very good position. A position of great knowledge and great security. And he's very pleased. Now this might shock you. It shocked me when I first thought about it. He is very pleased with what he calls his bride, the church. Now when I look around at the church, I'm not very pleased with it. It does not bless me too much. It is so far below what I believe God wants. But you see, God, the Father, is very pleased with his bride, the church. And he thinks that the price that he paid for his bride was worth it. He has no regrets at the price that he paid. In other words, what I'm saying, God is really good all of the time. Particularly good all of the time. That's number one. Number two. Cornerstones of thought which are in line with God's thought. Number two, nothing is impossible with God. Now you all know that, don't you? Nothing is impossible with God. It's just that we think very often, why doesn't he do something about this or that or the other? Why doesn't he do something about the war that's going on in such and such a place? Why doesn't he do something about this person that's seriously ill that I know well? Why doesn't he heal them? Because nothing's impossible with him. But you see, I can't answer those questions. I don't know what the answer is. But this I do know, that you and I are assigned as his sons and daughters to invade what was previously seen before we were Christians as being impossible. Did you know that miracles are no less possible than the rest of the Christian life? What did Jesus say? Be perfect. This is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect. That is wholesome, complete. Doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means complete, wholesome people. Really, people that others can look at and really admire and think, wow, they really have it together. Be perfect, even like your Father in heaven is perfect. So you and I might say, is that possible? Well, God said it is. Jesus said it was. Because you see, he is able to do that which is impossible. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. In fact, the whole of the Christian life is impossible to the natural mind. It isn't possible. You'll never achieve it. You'll never be like Jesus was. The only one who has personal experience that nothing is impossible is actually God himself. Personal experience that nothing is impossible. But he gives us access to that personal experience, because remember what Jesus said after he'd risen from the dead and before he ascended into heaven. All things are possible. This is Mark 9:23. All things are possible to him who believes. And therefore he actually commissioned people to go. Go and tell people. Go and tell people that God is a God of the impossible, and he can change that. He can change you from something which to something which is impossible, and he can change circumstances to things that seem impossible. That's number two. Number three. We're not trying to win a war against evil or sin or Satan. We are called to enforce a victory Jesus has already won on our behalf. In other words, the enemy is already defeated. What we have to do is put our foot on him and say, right, I'm going to live on the basis of that. That he's beaten already. Therefore, because Jesus did it, he says I can. So therefore I'm going to. Now you know yourself, as a person, as a normal, ordinary person, you can't do that. Because tomorrow you're going to trip up. Tomorrow you're going to swear again when you drop a plate. Tomorrow you're going to kick the cat again because you get angry or not feeling good. Whatever. You know that. But because Jesus has done it, because he has authority, because he has said go into all the world, he has delegated some of that authority to you and to me. And we have to be aware, we haven't got all the authority Jesus had, we have some of it. We have some that fits our circumstances. We have a measure of faith which God has given to us, which we can exercise in our area to make things kingdom things, to make the world around us like the impossible world that he's talking about. So where we fight, we have the authority to overcome. The only place where we don't is when we try and do something which is outside of our sphere. So we've got to be careful of that. We need to know what area God has given us to work in and bring the impossible to that area. Last one, number four. And this is really important because it brings us back to where I started from. And it's this. We, that is you and me, are significant. We are significant. I didn't say I am significant or you personally are significant, although I believe you are. But that can lead to pride and a sense of I am somebody, you know, and look at me. That's not the kind of significance I'm talking about. So long as we remember where we've come from, what the Father has done for us, we can remain humble and at the same time be significant. What's before us is impossible without the Father's favor, strength, and guidance. Those things are vital. Our connection with him is vital for all of these things, each of these four things I'm mentioning. Vital. But this dependency on him is a result of the discovery of our personal significance. God has made us significant because of his evaluation of us. And therefore he's saying, live in that significance that I've given you. Make sure you don't move away from it. Make sure you don't adopt wrong thinking in relation to it. Because if you do, and this is my last point for this morning, if you do, it'll affect what you produce. You see, bearing fruit for God, in other words, having a life which is successful and at the same time pleases God, depends on his presence and his anointing in your life to give you that significance. Because that will move you outside of what you yourself alone were capable of. It'll enable you to be and do a lot more than you could do alone. And that's the thing about God. He expands what's in us and makes things happen, and we think, how did that happen? How could that be? For instance, if you pray for somebody and they get healed, if you have a connection with somebody and they come into a faith in Jesus, and you know that it's at least partly a result of your influence upon them, you say, well, how could that happen without the presence of God? And the answer is, it couldn't. It couldn't. So your influence on everything that you touch can be in the realm of the impossible, so long as you don't limit your thinking to what you can do alone. You have to take on board the significance he's given you, the presence, the anointing, to move out and do what you can do. There's a principle of fruit there, and it's in Romans 7 verse 4. And I'll just read it in finishing. It's a strange verse really, but the end of the verse is very important. It says this: you were also made to die to the law, that is the Ten Commandments, through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him, that is Jesus himself, now it's the Holy Spirit, who was raised from the dead in order that you might bear fruit for God. You see, the fruit for God is on the resurrection side of the cross, not the death side of the cross. The death side of the cross is very important. We have to die in order to live again. Jesus had to die in order to be resurrected and become the Savior of the world. He had to. But the resurrection side of the cross is the fruit-bearing side. It's the side where you plunder what the enemy's done and you bring it back under the control of King Jesus. Now you can do that. I can do that in the spheres that we operate in. Now if you can think of areas in your life that you want to take hold of and see the impossible exercised there, if you can see areas in your thinking that you know need to change so that you can get in line with the way God thinks about you, I'd like you to stand to your feet and I'm going to pray as I close for you. If you have any areas there like that, that you would like to see change, specific things. God is into the business of changing things this morning. He's not going to let you walk out of here the same as you came in. He wants to give you something, wants to impart something to you. Now the question is, have you recognized it and do you want it? If you have and you do, please stand to your feet. I'm going to pray for you, each of you. Hallelujah. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, that you put your finger on the things in us that you want to change, the things in us that you're challenging us with. And Lord, we pray for each of these things. Each person who's standing today, Father, in the name of Jesus, as they have said to you in their own minds this morning, what they want, what they want to change, what they want to see happen, in the name of Jesus, I speak healing. I speak healing into bodies. I speak healing into bodies in the name of Jesus. I speak healing into bodies in the name of Jesus. I speak healing into bodies in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. If you need healing and I haven't put my hands on you, please raise your hand. Okay? In the name of Jesus, I speak to these things which you're standing up for this morning. And in Jesus' name, I ask you, Father, to bring the things to these people, the ways of thinking, the healing, the resurrection, the new life, the going after the impossible, the realization that you're the one that does it and not them, Lord. Let your anointing rest upon them, Father, in Jesus' name. Let your presence be so with them that they'll know the power and that they'll know the security and that they'll have the faith to wait for your timing for every circumstance in their life. Father, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.